Let me start us off with a word of prayer, then I've got just a couple of quick announcements, and then we'll dive into our study on the book of Matthew this morning. So let's pray. Father, your plan is incredible. It is amazing. We sit almost as if we're watching a presentation in front of us, a theatrical presentation of history, as we watch you do your work. As we look into your word, we see you move, we see you act, we see you make decisions, we see you determine outcomes. We see you establish a kingdom, a nation. Your people, you have set upon that throne your king, and he has given all authority to rule and to usher in all people who would believe upon him into his kingdom. And we are included in and among those people. You have given us as an inheritance to your Son, so that he will receive all glory and honor. And it is this that we marvel at, we wonder at, because we are not only saved, but we get to watch you restore all of creation. And Lord God, we are baffled by that. And we just want to be ever in a state of worship and honor to you because of these things. And so, Lord, we pray that you would magnify yourself this morning. We pray that you would showcase your glory and your kingdom. And through our study of the Gospel of Matthew, may we come to understand that within a deeper and more meaningful way, we pray. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of announcements here. The first one that I just learned about, actually, is that next week we're having one of our missionaries, Claudio Farina, is coming, and he's going to be doing a presentation in the Sunday school hour, and so we will actually not be having BTI next week. And I need to remember this, because I'm going to come and I'm going to try to do BTI, and then I realize, oh, we're not supposed to be doing this here. So I need to send an email out to everybody else as well. But we're not going to be doing BTI next week, because Claudio will be doing a presentation in the main sanctuary there. So the 9:30 hour will be reserved for his presentation, and we'll look forward to getting to know him a little bit better. I believe this is his first time to be in person here at Grace Bible Church, so this will be exciting for us to be able to get to know him a little bit more and to support him in his ministry. It's just such a blessing. From what I remember, he's a church plant of a church plant. So this is a really cool opportunity. And he's on an island that, I don't know if anybody even knows that this island existed until. I can't remember. Does anybody remember what island it is?
Madeira.
Okay, yeah. I didn't know that existed until we knew of Claudio. So this will be a wonderful opportunity. And he's obviously got an uphill battle in terms of the ministry of bringing the gospel there onto that island. So, very exciting. It'll be wonderful to meet him. So that's next week on Sunday. Another thing that I keep forgetting to mention, but I just thought I'd put it in front of you. One of the things that we've been doing more with Steadfast in the Faith is putting more content on there. So a couple of things that have been recently added. Steve has been doing these 1-minute videos. I don't know if you've seen those. Those are great. Really easy to digest 1-minute videos on really important topics or things that you might be interested in, questions in the Christian life or theological concepts. And he just succinctly, off the top of his head, of course, because that's Steve, he can do that, can answer those questions in a 1-minute or 60-second little thing. Very, very helpful. You can find those on the steadfastinthefaith.org website. So feel free to make use of those. I think there's like 70 of those or something. I don't know. He's done a lot of those. It's really great. And then the other thing that we've added onto there is Behind the Verse. So some of you may have seen this. If you're subscribed to our YouTube channel, you'll see that as well. These are 3 to 4 minute videos, and they walk through a verse, or maybe we do this in parts, so we might do it like half of a verse or something like that. But it gives you a little bit of a walkthrough on each verse of Scripture. So we're walking through the book of Romans, and we're just going verse by verse. And it shows on the screen the text of Scripture in the Legacy Standard Bible, and it's giving you a little bit of insight in a more visual way as to how we look at the text and how we understand the text, and to show you the rules by which we walk through in our own Bible study. I think that that can be instructive for you, and it can actually be helpful for people at all different levels. So we're even thinking not just for the pastor who's preparing a sermon, but also the Sunday school teacher who's preparing a lesson. Perhaps you're in charge of teaching Adventure Club, and you've got a Bible verse that they're memorizing, and you want to look into that, and hey, it happens to be in the book of Romans, and it's been covered by Behind the Verse. You can go there and look at that and get a little bit of insight into the text without having to know the Greek or the Hebrew that goes behind the text. This is to help you to get access to those things without having to learn it yourself. The other thing that I think is just really helpful is that it's accessible for you devotionally. And because we're launching them, oh, not daily, but it's 3 times a week. So it's Monday, Wednesday, Friday. It can almost act as a little devotional in the morning, especially if you have an extra busy morning where it's really hard to sit down and to read something. You might be driving. You can just listen to it. You don't have to be looking at it necessarily. And so that gives you a little bit more of an opportunity to just dig into the text. And, you know, devotions, they're not just to be like a check off the box. We all know that. It's not just to like sit down and like, hey, I committed 10 minutes of reading Bible and now I'm good. Sometimes you can do 10 minutes of reading Bible and it's almost worthless for you. But sometimes you can do 2 minutes of meditation, and that meditation spawns meditation throughout the day. That's actually where you get a lot of mileage in your Bible study. So it's when you get deep thoughts, perhaps even thoughts of Scripture you've never had before, but that really give you insight. That's when you really get something devotional that you can really meditate upon. So with that, I recommend those to you as well. They are on the steadfastinthefaith.org website. That's the best place to access them. But you can also find them on YouTube. Don't just search for Behind the Verse, because when you do that, it does some kind of like narrative, like metaverse thing with some kind of, I don't know what characters, superheroes or something like that. So don't just do that. You probably need to go to our channel to find Behind the Verse and look at it that way. But I recommend those to you there. And by the way, the value of meditation is so important, because my brother has mentioned this to me recently, and it was so insightful, it just kind of stuck with me. But he said, really, meditation is so critical, but it's often overlooked in the Christian life. It is the bridge between Bible study and prayer. It is the bridge between the two. You're not going to really have a great prayer life without good Bible study, but you're not going to really have good Bible study and a good prayer life combined without the meditation that connects the two together. You got to be able to meditate upon the truths that you're actually reading and thinking about devotionally, and that will translate into a prayer life that explodes, because it doesn't just become, well, let me just pray about just certain people in my life, which is what we should do, and that's part of it, but prayer should lead us beyond just the needs and the supplications. It really should bring us before the throne and to think about what God is doing in the grand scheme historically, his salvation plan, his kingdom plan, and how we're going to be a part of that today. That's what it's all about. So anyways, just some resources there for you. I hope it's encouraging for you. I'm the one that's doing the BTV stuff, that's what we call it, Behind the Verse, and I just love it. So I'm trying to pump out as much of that as I possibly can. I think I'm up to almost 50 videos now, so I'm ahead of the curve, which is good. I'm ahead of the game. This is great, but I want to keep pumping those out to you. This is something I love to do, so I hope it's good for you as well. So, yeah, Aaron.
Hey, just to tack on to your meditation, because if anybody's talked to Don Bodell for more than 2 minutes, You've heard about meditating on Scripture, and if you weren't at the first watch when he and Chad did the walkthrough of Don did that PowerPoint, so simple, and it's absolutely changed the way I see the Scripture.
Excellent.
I wish I would have known about that 20 years ago.
That's awesome.
It is amazing. So anybody that wants that PowerPoint, see how he kind of broke it down. It's really, really simple.
And they usually send those out to the men, if I remember right.
I believe so.
Yeah, so, but if not, well, we can always track down Don and be like, hey, you need to get me that PowerPoint kind of thing. So, excellent. Thank you for letting us know about that. That's great. Great. Good. All right. Well, those are my initial announcements here. Let's jump into a wonderful book of the Bible, the Gospel of Matthew. I am so excited about this. Obviously, we have been saturated in the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday mornings. I believe that's what the topic is for this morning here that Steve will be preaching on in a little bit. But let's get into the book as a whole. We're going to obviously be doing a flyover for the book. There's no way that I'm going to cover this one in one session, so at least require two. But let's go ahead and talk about the Gospel of Matthew and all that it is and all that it will have in terms of import for our lives and our thinking as Christians. So just kind of just some basic things, obviously, to get started. The Gospel of Matthew, in terms of a title, when it comes to the Greek text, not as we received it, but as church history has developed and added titles to these books, the Gospel of Matthew has been called katamathion, which means according to Matthew. Okay, that's what this is, and this is how all of the Gospels are basically titled. Kata Markon and Kata Lukon and Kata Ioannin. And those are the titles that have been historically bestowed upon these, not letters, but these treatises, these Gospels. All the Gospels have been known as these titles for centuries, going back to the early days of the church. They have not been known as any other thing. So why is that important? Well, because it shows the fact that early church history believed this is Matthew's gospel. This is not someone else's gospel. Early church history believes that this, you know, if you're looking at the Gospel of Luke, that's Luke's gospel. But have you noticed that none of these Gospels actually have the author mentioning himself by name? They don't have that. We do believe that they talk about themselves in the story, but we're making inferences there. Church history is what helps us to understand who probably really wrote this. But we have such a good and early attestment to these things and unanimous agreement in early church history that it would be foolish for us, extremely foolish for us to disagree, because we have no evidence to the contrary. And it lines up and makes perfect sense. As you look through these Gospels, it is exactly what we would expect, like, for instance, the Gospel of Matthew to be, for Levi, the tax collector, Matthew, to have written. And so that is what we're dealing with when we're talking about even authorship. So the author of the Gospel of Matthew is, of course, the Apostle Matthew, also known as Levi. Levi was probably his name that was given to him at birth by his parents as a Hebrew. And he was a tax collector. Here he became a tax collector as he grew up in his life, which was not a good thing in Israel during that time, because tax collectors were notorious. They had a horrible reputation. They worked with the Roman government, and they found all different ways to slice and dice the tax to make a profit for themselves. And so this is a life that is not looked upon very good at all. In fact, you know, the tax collectors get bundled together in the Gospels with the sinners, right? And the reproachable people and so forth. So he's a tax collector, but he comes to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ specifically goes after Matthew in his tax collecting booth. It's such an interesting story. You know, obviously, you've got the other disciples who were called in different ways, you know, and you've got Peter and Andrew together, then God calls them together, and you got James and John together, and he calls them together, they're fishing. And of course, we don't have all of the stories of how where all the other guys were necessarily, but it is interesting that multiple Gospels talk about the calling of Matthew, and it's just an individual calling. Levi was working at the tax booth, and Jesus said, "Follow me." And Matthew probably had some knowledge of Jesus already. He probably had been listening to Jesus for a while, and he may have even had conversations with Jesus prior to that. But that there was enough there where he realized at that moment, "I'm going to drop everything of my life here, and all the profit I think I could gain from tax collecting, I'm going to follow Jesus." So it's a pretty incredible story. We can resonate that with that as Christians, because that's what it's like when we really decide to follow Jesus. Now, for some of us, it might be a process of time, so you may have not have felt it as forceful as getting up from your job and just leaving and just following Christ, obviously. But it is pretty incredible that we can resonate with that. We can understand that leaving everything to follow Christ is what we would want to do as Christians. That's what we do. We follow him whatever the cost is ultimately. So the authorship of Matthew was never really questioned throughout church history until the 1800s. That's very interesting that church history has just been unanimous. There was no reason to question it. There was no desire to question it until the age of questioning. Yes, and then we entered the age of enlightenment, which spawned an age of questioning to question everything. So you can just summarize it where the early, the middle, the recent church history have all agreed that Matthew is the author of Matthew, and we don't have any good reason to disagree with that. And again, it's not that Matthew actually says, "I, Matthew, wrote the gospel." I understand that. So I understand why people would say, "But isn't there room to question?" There's room to think these things through. I understand that. But the serious critical questioning, we're not talking about the fact that no one had any doubts throughout church history. It's just that there was so much unanimous conclusion and so much early attestment. It's like, why would we even think of somebody else that would have written this? We're going to trust Eusebius in church history back in the 300s. Like, we're going to trust that because he was a lot closer to the facts than we ever could be. Why was there such a desire to question? Well, we're going to get into this. And I don't want to get too ahead of myself here, so I'm not going to fully answer that yet. But there is a very key reason as to why people want to question the Gospel of Matthew, and it has to do with the fact that liberals want to downplay the authenticity of the Gospels. So that's really what it comes down to, and we'll look into that a little bit more. Mark and Luke use the name Levi, right? I've already talked about that. Mark and Luke use that term, use that name for Matthew. But Matthew refers to himself as Matthew. It's interesting that the Gospels, the other Gospels, talk about him as Levi. But Matthew talks about himself as Matthew. Why is that? Well, Levi was probably his more respectable name. It was probably the name you could say, this might be a little bit of an oversimplification, but Levi was his birth name, and it was his family name, and it was his honorable name. But Matthew may have been the name that kind of got attributed to him in his tax collecting days. And so Matthew arguably could be called like his tax collector name. And Matthew shows great humility because he wants to call himself Matthew, because he wants people to remember him as the sinner who was saved by grace. That's what he wants people to remember him as. That sounds very similar to how James wrote his letter. Remember, he calls himself not the brother of Jesus, although he could have said that in somewhat of a biological sense, but he calls himself the slave of Jesus. And he wants people to understand, I'm a sinner saved by grace too. So Matthew exercises that kind of humility, but Mark and Luke show him honor, and show him honor by calling him Levi, because that was his real name from the beginning. It's often that people will say that a Christian should never refer to himself as a sinner saved by grace. There are people that will actually go out and say that, but we can see quite the opposite here in the example of Matthew, that he kept his tax collector name Matthew, and I think that that's a great inference into the fact that he wanted to be known as a sinner saved by grace, and I think that's important to understand. So that's the author of this gospel. Who's the audience? Well, this is intriguing to me, and I think I may have mentioned this in BTI before, and you may have heard of this before. In fact, I think Steve has mentioned this in his preaching a time or two, but This is amazing to think about. Everybody in the world, not just today, but historically for all time, you can categorize into four different groups, at least when you're thinking about God's people. And here are the four groups. You could be a Christian Jew. You can be a non-Christian Jew. You can be a Christian Gentile, or you could be a non-Christian Gentile. There's only four categories that you could be a part of at any given time. And what's interesting is that we have four Gospels. And each of those four Gospels, arguably, very, very likely, are written to each of those four groups. And they're done so in an order that makes perfect sense as the church develops. It's fascinating. It's absolutely fascinating. So, to whom was the Gospel of Matthew written? Probably to the Jewish Christian group. Probably to the Jewish Christian group. And you're probably like, well, you're probably wondering, like, what are the other Gospels? To whom were they written? I guess I can give that away now. We don't have to, like, wait until, you know, a year from now until you finally get them all. All right, so Mark was written to the Gentile unbeliever. And Luke, to this one we know for sure, the Gentile believer. Why? Because he says so. He talks about the guy he's writing it to, his name is Theophilus. And Theophilus is most excellent Theophilus, which means he has a very high Roman position. And his name is not Hebrew, which means he's very likely not a Jew, which means he's a Gentile. And he's not trying to save Theophilus. He just wants to give him confidence in his salvation. That means he's probably a believer. That's how we know that Luke is writing to a Gentile believer, which becomes extremely instructive for Gentile believers in general. Which is why a lot of us might resonate a lot with Luke when you're reading it. Because you're like, man, that's the stuff that I would want to know because I'm a Gentile believer. And then John would be written to the Jewish unbeliever. Okay? And you're like, well, what order were the Gospels written? Chronologically. You know what's cool about it is? They're probably very, very, it's very, very, very likely that they were written in the order in which you have them in your Bible. It's so good. That makes it really easy to remember. Matthew was written first, then Mark, then Luke, and then John. And why did it develop that way? Why to the Jewish Christian first? And then to the Gentile unbeliever, and then to the Gentile believer, and then the Jewish unbeliever. Well, if you think about church history and as it's developing, it makes a lot of sense. Because as the Gospels are getting written, and obviously at this point, we're talking about after Pentecost, we're talking about 10 or 15 years after Pentecost, and the ministries of the apostles are moving forward. You have a budding, mostly Jewish church, yes? Very, very Jewish heavy, very, very Jewish centric. The gospel has not moved out very much to the Gentiles yet. And so who do you need to minister to the most at this point, especially when persecution hits? Who do you need to minister to first? The Jewish Christians, yes? So it makes sense that Matthew's gospel needs to come first because it's going to hit that need. But then when the persecution hits and it becomes clear that the persecution is coming from the Jews, those who have not yet believed, then you realize that the gospel isn't going to be very Jewish-centric during this time, yes? It's going to spread abroad. And so as Jews scatter, they begin to evangelize to the Gentiles, yes? And that begins to develop. So what gospel do they need to carry with them as they minister to unbelievers? A gospel to Gentiles, especially to those who are unbelievers, yes? So that would be Mark, yes? And then as the church begins to get established, especially under the ministry of the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles, one of the writing companions or ministry companions side by side with him is Luke, yes? And as the church begins to grow and you have churches like Corinth and Thessalonica and Philippi and Ephesus and so forth, right? Macedonia and everything, you've got these churches here that are growing and they're mostly Gentile churches. What kind of gospel do you need for them as they grow into a healthy church? You need a gospel written to Gentile believers, yes? And then as the apostles begin to pass off the scene, most of them are being martyred. The destruction of the temple in AD 70 starts to take place. the destruction of Jerusalem. It becomes clear historically that the kingdom of God is not going to be coming to physical Israel right now. It's going to be delayed. When that happens, you need another gospel to make a final appeal to unbelieving Israel, yes? And so that is why then the Gospel of John comes to make an appeal to the Jewish unbeliever and to await for the day when national Israel will repent again. So the Gospel of John is a wonderful tool to use in evangelism to the Jews. Yes? Very, very powerful. Now, a lot of times we go to the Gospel of John for ourselves because we find a lot of wonderful, and we should, find a lot of wonderful blessings from the Gospel of John, especially related to the deity of Christ and so forth. And it's a great gospel. And John speaks in ways that are very easy to understand. He uses propositional claims like this is this. You know, God is light. You know, the Son of Man has come. He uses very simple terminology. But his concepts are probably more complicated than the other Gospels by a large amount. And his concepts are not Jewish specifically. They are, not Gentile specifically. They are Jewish. They are very, very Jewish. In fact, John arguably is, it is presenting Jesus walking through his ministry as though he's walking through Israel's history. That's how John is outlined. It's walking through their history chronologically. And he's working his way, and you can start. And you know like how it begins, right? It's obvious, right? Like John's gospel is, in the beginning was the Word. And you're like, wait, what does that sound like? That's Genesis 1:1. So he starts from the what? The beginning. And there's so many signals in just John 1 alone that communicate the creation narrative. You go through it, he starts talking about water, he starts talking about the creation, he starts talking about the light, you know, things like that. And you're like, oh, we're actually like watching like a new creation taking place here in John 1. Yeah. Which then ends with a marriage in John 2, which is like the, you know, Adam and Eve and so forth. And you start to see these things taking place. It's incredible to watch that. But then it doesn't stop there. It just keeps going. And you start walking through Israel's history, like Jacob's well, and you start seeing these things appear in chronological order. And Jesus is walking through Israel's history and showing the unbelieving Jew, your Messiah has come. That's how John needs to be understood. That's how John needs to be preached to the Jewish unbeliever. It's not that it can't be preached to you. It should be preached to you. It's not that you don't benefit from it. You do, significantly. But the first and primary audience is to the Jewish unbeliever. And a lot of things make sense to the Jews in John. The unbelieving Jew just doesn't want to believe that that's true. So hopefully I've made a compelling case to you that the Gospels are strategic. They are targeted. They are not just random accounts that happen to reconcile and work together. They do, and they are, and that's another incredible topic altogether. But they are strategically targeting certain groups to build the church comprehensively, the whole thing. Yes. So, yeah, Nick.
So, kind of noticing the length and brevity of some of the Gospels. So the shortest, from what I remember, is really fast to read through, and then Luke is thinking like by length, it's the longest.
Yes.
And so maybe it's just a weird God thing or not, but it feels like it's almost like Mark is written short so that Greeks can get to the point.
Yeah.
And then Luke is
nice.
Like,
that's great.
It's like getting into like the kingdom of wanting like dollars.
That's true.
That's kind of how I was looking at it. But
No, you're right. I think Luke especially, he gets into the weeds. He gets into the details. He talks about details that you're like, oh, I didn't know that was true in that story. There are still things I find in Luke I'm like, I've read that before, right? Wow, that's amazing. I forgot that Jesus actually said that in this story. So that's true. The Gospel of Mark, yeah. I mean, that might be true. It might help them digest it a little bit faster. But I will get into this when we talk about Mark, but the reason why Mark is short, and not just short, he uses a term, and scholars are like, why does he do this? Oh, it's just Mark. He likes to use this word a lot. No, like, writers use words very strategic, like, very important. Like, he uses the word immediately, over and over and over again. Immediately, this Jesus went, and immediately he did this, and then immediately he did that. Why? Because Mark is simulating for us Jesus' life as though he's a Roman Caesar conquering land, and that's what's happening. He's striking the land, like, and he's taking over, and he's moving into Jerusalem to become king. That's what's going on, because it's written to the Gentile unbeliever, and it's to teach the Gentile unbeliever, your Caesar is not king. Christ is king. That's the idea. He's a better Caesar than your Caesar ever was. That's the idea. So, yeah.
What was the evidence or reasoning for why Mark is written to the unbelieving Gentiles?
Oh, yeah. I don't think I explained it. Yeah, no, it's a good question. It's mostly because, and I think we'll talk about that in detail when we get to Mark as well. It's mostly because the terminology of the book is very Gentile specific. He explains things. He explains Jewish things. You don't do that when you have a Jewish audience primarily. Matthew does not explain Jewish things. He just starts saying things. In fact, he uses Aramaic terms and he doesn't even translate them. You're like, hey, that's because the audience was mostly Jewish at that point. They didn't need the explanation. Mark does. Mark goes out of his way. You know, that is translated, or that is to say that, you know, that kind of thing. So, Mark is going out of his way to do that. On top of that, the Gospel of Mark has the tenor of moving you to believe in this Jesus for your salvation. That's what it seems like the emphasis is. Again, not that Christians can't benefit from Mark. We do all the time. It might be that once Steve is done with Matthew, he might preach through Mark, and we will benefit significantly from it. But the unbeliever specifically seems to be the target there. He doesn't say explicitly like what his purpose statement is. John does. John says, these things have been written. Why? At the end of his book, he said, these things have been written. Why? So that you may believe. They're probably talking to an unbeliever there. But Mark probably is too. And that's because we don't really have a purpose state from him. But we do know that he's giving us a quick fire account of the life of Jesus that would prompt us to believe. I mean, even just the way that the Gospel of Mark ends, verses 9 through 20 are probably not canonical. There's a whole different discussion on that. We'll talk about that. It ends in verse 8, which is really striking and really sudden. And it's like, the women ran away from the tombs because they were extremely afraid. Boom. You're like, that's how it ends? Yeah, that's how it ends. Why? Because it is to get you terrified and yet marveling at the King who has risen from the dead. That's the idea. So that you may believe in him and be saved. So there's a lot of reasons we can look at in detail, but that would be the reason why Mark was written to the Gentile unbeliever. So, yeah, good. Other questions? Great. So this is the audience that we're talking about. Now, in terms of some context for this audience, assuming that this is truly, I know I've talked about all these other gospels now, but we're actually talking about the Gospel of Matthew here. So this is a book written to Jewish Christians, especially those who were dispersed because of the persecution from Jerusalem. And Jews were persecuted by Saul. We know this early on in church history in Acts 8. And many other Jewish leaders were also a part of this that conspired with Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he was called then, to persecute the Christians. And this caused a great dispersion of the Jews. I love how God works. I always marvel at this. This never grows old to me. The fact that God takes that persecution, you're like, oh no, this is the stamping out of the gospel. No, this is actually God moving the gospel out to the Gentiles. That's what this persecution's doing. That's amazing to think about. When you hit persecution in your life and you're like, I don't understand why God is doing this. Trust that God is moving you to use you in his purposes. Very important. There's Jewish vocabulary in this book that helps us to see the Jewish nature of it. Like Father in Heaven. Matthew is really unique in this. A Kingdom of Heaven. Untranslated Aramaic terms like Raka, You know, in Matthew 5, it's like, you call your brother Raca. You're like, what does that mean? I'm like, well, we're going to have to know a little bit of language to know what that means here. Korbanos, that's the word for gift or devoted to something. He doesn't always explain these things, or he doesn't always translate them for his audience. Why? Because they're probably Jewish. They're probably familiar with the Aramaic terms and so forth. Keith Essex, or I should say Dr. Keith Essex, one of the beloved professors at the Master Seminary. I just loved his classes when I took them there at the seminary. So knowledgeable in the scriptures. He put it this way about the Jewish genealogies, especially, you know how Matthew starts? It starts with a genealogy, right? For most, he puts it this way. He says, this is calculated to be to put a Gentile audience to sleep, but vital for the Jewish reader. Yes? Like, that, why would you start a book to really compel to, like, draw someone in with a genealogy? You know, like, wow. Oh, I'm asleep already. I don't know. You know, like, these are just names. I don't know. Does it matter? I don't care. For Jews, it mattered. They would have loved to hear that from the beginning. Oh, why? Because I want to know that this is one of us. He's one of us. Are we sure? But for a Gentile, how would Mark start? He wouldn't go to a genealogy. No, he goes right rapid fire to, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Boom. Prophesied from long ago, and he's here. And I'm not even going to talk about his upbringing. I'm just going to talk about, let's get right into the meat. Let's talk about his ministry right off the bat. And how he went into the desert, and he was with the wild animals. And how he started to, you know, cast out unclean spirits and heal Simon's mother-in-law and so forth. All these things. He just goes right rapid fire into that. But in Matthew, he starts with a genealogy, and there's almost a sense in which it acts like a third Chronicles. You know, there's like First and Second Chronicles. It's like Matthew's like, let's do Third Chronicles. Not really. It's not really like that, but it kind of is shaped that way to a certain degree. Because if you remember, First Chronicles starts with a very long genealogy. If you thought Matthew's genealogy would put you to sleep, my goodness, nine chapters of a genealogy. That's incredible. And most people are like, I don't even know what is in 1 Chronicles 5. I just don't even know, right? Like, because it's just probably a bunch of names. But it's interesting in the Masoretic text. The Masoretic is like, that's another word for the Hebrew text. They ordered the books of the Old Testament differently, the Jews did, and they still have it ordered differently to this day. If you pick up a Hebrew Bible, the order of the books will be different. They're not chronological either. Ours aren't necessarily chronological either as well, but the idea is that they structured them in a certain, like, well, in three different categories: law, prophets, and then the writings. And the writings get all the way to the end. And at the end is 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So the Old Testament ends for the Jew on 2nd Chronicles. So it kind of is interesting that Matthew picks up as the first New Testament gospel to pick up where 2nd Chronicles left off. That kind of has a feel of that a little bit. I'm not going to die on that hill, but I think that is kind of interesting that actually takes place that way. And then, of course, for Matthew, he just has information in here that just presupposes things that are Jewish related. He says things that you would need to fill in some gaps with the Old Testament. Like, what do you mean by that? I'm going to have to know some Old Testament to know what you are talking about there. That is because he's probably talking to a Jewish audience. So hopefully that helps build a little case for why he is speaking to Jewish Christians. In terms of the when of this book, when was it written, and what was some of the context around this book when it was written? Well, recommended date is AD 49 to AD 50. Jesus was crucified and was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, probably in AD 20, let's see, AD 29. I'm trying to do the math in my head, and I have the sick brain that's still there, right? But we're talking about a period of, because he was 30 years old when he began his ministry. Yeah, so probably about AD 29, AD 30, something like that. And That would put us about 20, sorry again, sick brain here, about 20 years or so from the ascension of Christ. That's probably what we're talking about. So this is quite a bit of time. The writing of Scripture doesn't really get going for several years. If you can imagine 20 years ago from now, we're talking about 2006, that's quite a long time ago. But that would be like if Jesus was raised in 2006, then today would be when Scripture starts to get written, that kind of thing. The Jerusalem, really quick on this. First, this is then gives us the implication that Matthew is the first gospel written. That's one thing. And then we would say that it was composed between Acts 8 and 12, somewhere in that frame there, in the historical timeline. Once you get to Acts 12, there's a lot of series of things that are happening in that year that lead up to chapter 15 specifically in the Jerusalem Council. So it was written probably very close to the Jerusalem Council that takes place, but probably before it. You can kind of go back and forth on that. No one needs to be really dogmatic about that. But the Jerusalem Council, again, took place in about AD 49, something like that. And again, we would argue that this is the first gospel. Now, here we have to pull the car over for a little bit, and we have to talk about something, which is this whole concept of what is the first gospel. And if you're new to this discussion, you might, and rightly, you might be questioning, why does it matter to get this right? Who cares which one was written first? I mean, at the end of the day, you're getting little insights like, oh, that's cool how God structured it. I understand, right? It doesn't have to be ordered this way. It could be ordered a different way. The reason why it's really, really, really important is because of the context of the discussion historically. Because for the large majority of people, if you're going to question whether Matthew is the first gospel, it's because you've been taught that by a liberal scholar. That's why. A liberal scholar who doesn't just have a different opinion, but a liberal scholar who does not want the gospels to be perfectly accurate, because that would mean it would destroy his liberal theology. Okay, so we have to unpack this a little bit. Maybe you're wondering too, well, why does it matter for me to know this? Because this is just the nerdy realm. This is the scholarly realm. Because it has bled and infiltrated into the church. It is everywhere, and people don't know it. They don't realize it. And it is a way, and I think it is a satanic way, to undermine the truthfulness of Scripture itself. And it is everywhere in scholarship. Don't ask ChatGPT, but if you ask ChatGPT about this, you'll probably hear all kinds of crazy things out there that it might suggest to you about when it comes to, well, you know, there's a really good theory about this and that. We need to unpack this, and you need to know about this. And there is no better place to really talk about this than in BTI. Early church history attests that Matthew wrote his gospel first. I've already said that. So it's very, it's pretty arrogant to suggest quite to the contrary to that, because we don't have evidence to the contrary to it, but people will do so anyways. However, liberals will say, no, it wasn't Matthew that wrote his gospel first, it was Mark. Mark wrote his gospel first. And again, at first you're like, well, what's the harm? And that doesn't sound like a horrible statement to say Mark. Right. It's the reason why they say it, though. It's the reason why. It's not the fact that they just said, well, I think maybe Mark did. One, that would kind of be a little bit arrogant, because like, why would you say that? Like, well, I don't have any evidence. I just want to believe that. Like, okay, that's dumb. But it's way deeper and more... There's a lot more going on into why they need that in their own worldview to hold together. Why is that? So they are not basing it upon evidence from early church history. but rather it is their subjective analysis of the Gospels themselves. That is what is driving all of this. If you can like keep that in your mind through this whole discussion, that is what is driving this. It is their subjective feel of how these Gospels are written. That is what is driving it. Now, they might be like, don't say the word feel, because we have evidence to show for it. But their evidence can be interpreted many different ways. Just like when a doctor comes in and listens to you for 5 minutes, and there could be 100 different things wrong with you, and they listen to a symptom and they're like, it's this, and then they walk out. It's like, you didn't do your homework. Well, I listened to your symptoms. I think I know what's going on there. But there's different ways you can interpret why a symptom is happening, right? You need to be very careful when people make these claims and say, this is fact. It is not fact in this area at all, at all. Mark is the shortest gospel, they say. And he is. It's true. It is the shortest gospel. But then they take that inch and they take a mile and 2 miles and 1,000 miles with that. It's the shortest gospel. Mark shares almost all accounts in common with Matthew and with Luke. So that's interesting. I think it's like 90%. 90% of Mark is like in Matthew or in Luke. Wow, that's pretty cool. And many of these accounts between especially Matthew, Luke, and Mark, they all have a lot of similar terminology. This is where we're starting to get into the weeds of this. So they all, like there are stories where things are word for word the same. Oh, that's interesting. Now, here's how scholars rationalize. This is how the natural man rationalizes when you factor God out of the equation. Okay? When there is no God, when it's enlightenment, and you can think, maybe there's God, maybe there's not. Well, let's think about both ideas. Both are acceptable. When that's true, then how do you explain, just naturally, how do you naturally explain that Gospels would have the same exact terminology across the board? How would you do that? Well, you would explain that by saying they must have what? Somebody copied from somebody. This is getting into the theory. This is the theorizing. This is the Enlightenment man trying to rationalize how these Gospels actually were built. How were they written? And so somebody had to be copying from somebody. So, in this way, because Mark has the most in common with Matthew and Luke, and Mark is the shortest, then Mark is the purest of the two of them. Or of the three of them. He's the purest. Because he's the shortest. And it looks like he copied from him, and he copied from him as well. Yes? So then who had to come first, in their view? Mark had to come first. Of course. This is how it works in literature. If you're going to plagiarize and copy, then you're going to plagiarize, but then you're going to embellish. You're going to add content. You're going to supplement things. So this is the core content, Mark. And then Matthew and Luke are copying from Mark. Ah, but it's more complicated than that. Because when you're really astute and you're really a scholar, then you got to really build up this really contrived, convoluted theory. So to do that, and it's smart, it's a smart thing, but it's also stupid at the same time, right? It's smart, but it's super unwise and not advisable. So what happens is they're like, well, they really didn't copy from Mark because Mark also has a few things that are different that make him distinct as well. So really what it is that there was this long ago, before Mark was even written, there was this document that we're going to call Q. Okay? You heard about this before? The Q document. Okay, so Matthew, MT, Matthew, and Luke, yes, knew about, and here's Mark, they knew about Q. So they copied from him, and from him, and from him, and from him. And that's how they got their content, and then they added some of their own. And that's where it all came from. So that's kind of what's going on here. And then, oh, there was also an L. They decided like, oh, well, there's some content here as well that is in common between, I'm trying to remember exactly how this works. So in common between Luke and Matthew, but is not in Mark. So they copied from him. Okay? What is this? When you boil it down, it is natural man trying to understand, how did you guys get the same words for the same accounts? Like, there's like some word for word things. And instead of, this is what is so frustrating, because this is just the unbelieving mind. It literally puts its heels in the sand to refuse to believe the Bible. That's literally what it is. They defiantly will say, no, there is no other explanation for this, because this is the most natural explanation. Well, yeah, that's because you're natural in your thinking. You do not realize that this is a supernatural event taking place. That Jesus actually said in John, that I will cause you to remember these things. Is that not supernatural? It is. So will they not actually be able to say the same words? Yes. But I don't even think you have to have that as an explanation for everything. Because, and this is where I just find it incredible, that today's man is can think so naturally and so they think of themselves as the best generation that there ever has been. That's what it is, ultimately. Why? Because they've really bought hook, line, and sinker into the evolutionary thought that we are more advanced than anyone before us, that we are better and smarter and wiser, when in fact, actually, the reason why we've made so much advancement in today and our technology and so forth is because we stand on the shoulders of just hundreds of years of people before us, building off of their observations. That's really what's going on. And we've done so in unity and in agreement with those principles. But what they fail to remember, what they fail to acknowledge or even to accept, is the fact that people were great with memory back in that day. They were extremely good with memory, to the point where they would actually memorize things in large, large quantities. And that there was no doubt an oral tradition of Jesus that was actually preached on a regular basis, and that when you would hear that preached over and over and over and over again from the same people who actually witnessed these things, that they actually committed these things to memory and would preach them orally and would memorize their sermons. So do you think that they perhaps sat in the same, do they actually have collaboration together? Yes, of course they did. But did they also have unique viewpoints to present? Yes, they did, because they were all eyewitnesses of the same thing. Very important to understand that. But I think that the liberal scholarship, I know that the liberal scholarship does not want to believe that. Now, what is ultimately motivating it? It's because they do not want to believe that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John are accurate, and that they are independent eyewitnesses of the same thing or the same person who is Christ. Because if you have four accurate accounts that, yes, have different viewpoints and will share different aspects of what they saw, but also show commonalities and even sometimes the same terminology, and it shows that it's accurate and complete and pure and perfect, then if you've got that, this is impossible from a research point of view to deny. You cannot deny that this happened. And on top of that, then they all actually died for their faith for it, too. So that makes it very complicated, too, for them to sustain this. So they will do everything to reduce the supernatural aspects of the gospel and the corroborative eyewitness testimony. They want to reduce that as much as they possibly can so they can put discredit upon the gospels and upon Christ. That's the idea behind this. That is all that is driving this. And it is all speculative. It is not based in any documentation. There is no Q. No one's ever come across Q. There is no L. No one's ever come across L. It doesn't exist. But they want you to believe that it has to exist. It just never, it got lost to history somewhere. That it has to exist somewhere. Because otherwise, if it doesn't exist, then this Christ is real and more real than they ever could have imagined. And these eyewitness testimonies are so robust that they're going to be held accountable for their sins. That's really what's going on, and for their unbelief as well. So, yeah.
Yes, and might want to mention Michael Kruger, the president of Reformed Seminary, wrote a book called The Question of Canon. And it's the oral tradition of the canon. Most people were illiterate at that time. We don't understand that because we live in a culture where people read and write. But most people didn't.
That's right.
So memorization, and that was what a young boy, a Jewish young boy, had to do, was to memorize the Pentateuch. The whole thing.
That's right.
And even when Christ is on the cross and he says, you know, why have you forsaken me, their mind had to rapidly think about where that was.
Yes. So that's right.
Yeah. Anyway, so I think it's a good resource for that.
Good.
For people to think through how we got scripture when a lot of illiterate people.
Yes.
Memorization was critical.
Great. That's Michael Kruger's book on the question of canon. The question of canon. Excellent. That's a great resource. You just have to know that. That was the context back then. That they knew. In fact, early church history, after the Gospels were written and early church history takes off, many in certain circles required that you would memorize the Gospel of Mark as a new convert. Not as an advanced Christian, but as a new convert. Why? Because that just was part of the culture and the framework of thinking. You needed something that you could go to know the gospel inside and out. Oh, throwing my pen everywhere. So yes, Rebecca.
I understand the problem of marking priority, but I've gotten older. I've listened to a lot of apologists who like to talk about like original documents.
Right.
And if I'm remembering correctly, like pieces of the Bible that we have are from Mark. So what do we do with that?
Sorry, say that again. Pieces of the Bible we have?
Like, what's the
word? Manuscript?
Manuscripts.
Right.
Something.
Come from Mark.
I'm talking about John.
Yeah, there's actually, there's a lot of the early ones, they kind of are all spread out everywhere. Yeah, it's not just Mark that we have that's early. We have a lot of early documents, even from some of these Gospels. But even if that's the case, that's not the original document. So at the end of the day, we don't really know, like, which one was the earliest, because we're probably talking about, like, earliest papyrus, 125 maybe? And then like maybe there's a couple of them that are like 175, that kind of thing. But these were the original documents would have been, you know, like 50, 60 AD, you know, that kind of thing. So we're still talking about quite a bit of time prior to that. But those documents there probably were looking at the original to copy them. So that's pretty encouraging. But we just don't have the original. We don't know. It's a different question to say which is the oldest manuscript that we have versus which gospel actually came first in priority. So, yeah.
Yeah, I guess more so my question is that if I am remembering that accurately, then if somebody says, but look at this evidence, like what's the response to that?
That's a hard conversation because it requires some education. And so it would require to sit down and like, if you're willing to have this conversation in more detail, I'd love to have lunch with you or something like that, and to actually talk with them through, like, okay, so there's a difference between manuscripts that we actually possess, and then there's versus the concept of like which gospel came. No one can take manuscripts that we possess and just make a determination that means that this gospel came first. That doesn't mean that at all. It just means that we know what's the earliest one that we have. That's all. That doesn't mean anything. It's not the original document or anything. So yeah. Yeah, David.
Well, what helped me a lot too when I was thinking about this a while is just the amount of commentary we had from the early church fathers.
Yes.
It's just like abundance.
It is.
It's like undeniable how accurate to the gospel they were.
Yeah.
It was amazing.
Yeah.
Like that alone. Could just, it's undeniable.
Exactly. It is. The thing is that we live in an enlightenment age where it's like, oh, those guys, they didn't really know what they were doing back then. It's like it's crazy the arrogance but that's academia today. That's how academia is. It is so arrogant that it is blind, and they don't realize how how stupid they look in so many, you know, in different ways. Like, because that's how it is. And that's what pride does, is it really makes you look stupid at the end of the day. And it's we need to realize that these are people that we can we can win for Christ. But the more you get into that, the harder your heart becomes, because you've made a God of your own making. It's a God of your own making, and it's distrusting the Bible and so forth. So
it's like Romans 1.
It's like Romans 1. It is. Yeah. Claiming to be wise, they became foolish. Yeah.
Rabbit hole after rabbit hole after rabbit hole.
Yeah.
To your dizzy.
That's right.
You know.
That's right. And I was going to talk about this, and I know we got to go here, but it goes either way. Like it's a lose lose with them, because if the Gospels were all like pristinely the same, they'd be like, well, then they all copied from each other, obviously, right? But then if they were all entirely different, what would they say?
Yeah.
They were not all eyewitnesses. Yeah. Somebody's wrong. Only maybe one is right, but maybe all of them are wrong, right? It is a lose-lose because they've predetermined the outcome before even doing the evidence. And that shows that they are not scientific at all. They've actually done the most foolish thing, which is to presume their answer before they've even come to a good conclusion. So, yeah, they ignore the historical evidence for their own make-believe evidence. It's just the worst kind of science I've ever heard of in the world, and it should never, ever, ever even be thought of as acceptable. But anyway, sorry. That was my tirade on that. But I feel like that tirade needs to happen, because it's horrible when you throw that much discredit upon the Bible. Let's go ahead and pray and we'll close it out. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your goodness. Lord, you are kind and merciful to sinners, and we all are sinners. We need your mercy. And we know that even liberal scholars, obviously, they need mercy too. And we pray for the salvation of many who would humble themselves and come under your gospel truth. We thank you for the gospel of Matthew. We just want to take away from this that your truth in the gospel of Matthew is powerful. It is glorious, and it instructs us about your Son and your kingdom. And we just look forward in the coming days in BTI to be able to study these things more. And we pray that it would be honoring and glorifying to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.